As Dr. Beeke is preaching on verse 6 of Isaiah 9, what we have this morning is really the prelude to that verse. And so it's fitting that we hear this as well this morning and how it will complement the rest of the messages from verse 6. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, that is to Isaiah, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this morning. Our text for this morning is from Isaiah 9, verse 2. Familiar words, perhaps, that we've heard throughout our lifetime or through the singing of Handel's Messiah, as I was preparing this message, that the song from the oratorio often made its way into my mind. These words, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now in this verse we have the themes of darkness and light. We find those themes throughout Scripture oftentimes, especially in connection to the incarnation or the coming of Christ in the flesh. The Gospel of John speaks of the incarnation of Christ this way. John 1, verse 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And children, you know that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness of that light, of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we read of that in verse 7. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light," that is of Jesus, "that all men through him might believe." He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so this is how Isaiah prophesies of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ in our text this morning. The light that shines in the midst of a dark world. Indeed, Matthew ties the ministry of John and Christ together as the fulfillment of the light of which Isaiah spoke in this verse in Matthew 4, verse 12 through 16. "Now when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." So both Matthew and John testify, hook back into this prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 2, and show that Jesus has come as the light of the world, as he took on flesh. He has come as the heavenly light that dispels the darkness of sin, of unbelief, the darkness of the grip of the kingdom of darkness itself. Christ comes in the flesh to dispel that darkness as the light of the world. You and I need that light this morning as well. We live in dark times. We live in seasonally dark times, don't we? Where we need the hope and the encouragement of the light of the gospel. Almost every winter, West Michigan finds its place in the world as the darkest place on the planet. And so we need the encouragement through the winter months. But more importantly, we need the encouragement of the light of the gospel that comes through considering Christ in spiritually dark times, in our nation, in the church. We need the promise of light after darkness. That's what we see here in these words of the prophet. The promise of light after intense spiritual darkness. The dawn that would break on the horizon as Christ came into the world. The dawn that was already breaking in these words as Isaiah was writing them for the people as they would be brought into exile. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. It's a promise that guided the faithful remnant of Judah and Israel as they lived under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire, as they lived under the nation's departure from the Word of God and from God Himself. And so this promise in these verses is really a promise of light after darkness, a promise of light in the coming of in the coming of Christ, piercing through the darkness of Israel and Judah's, and we can say human depravity this morning. Our text describes a particular type of people upon whom Christ shines. The people that walked in darkness. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Darkness, shadow, death. It quite literally describes those who are dead men walking. Walking in darkness. Walking in spiritual darkness with no light. But how did they get there? How did these people in verse 2 get there? Well, we need to back up in the prophecy of Isaiah to understand how Israel and Judah got here in the first place. Isaiah 1 introduces us to this vision that Isaiah had regarding Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And the picture that Isaiah sees is not pretty. These are the covenant people of God. If we would draw the modern parallel, Isaiah is speaking about us. He's speaking about the church in general. And he's drawing a picture that is severe, a picture that shows trauma and bleeding and putrefying sores in Isaiah 1. Isaiah compares Israel and Judah, the covenant people of God, to the animals, and the animals come out looking much better than the people, because Isaiah says that the ox knows his master's crib. The ox knows where to find food, but Israel has departed from God, the God who gives light and life. Israel has departed from. The people of God have turned their backs on God. He describes them as a sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. In what did they provoke the Lord? Well, we read in Isaiah 1, in their religious life, they offered meaningless rituals devoid of spiritual life. They were devoid of spiritual light, and they offered to God empty sacrifices. He said, I am full of your sacrifices. Full to the point of vomiting even. God did not accept the empty rituals of Judah and Israel and their political and military dealings. They had formed alliances with heathen nations. They made the arm of flesh their help to stem the power and the oppression of the mighty Assyrian Empire. You can read of that in Isaiah 7, where Ahaz makes an alliance with Syria, with Rezin and Remaliah. In their spiritual exercises, they had largely resorted to communication with the spirits of hell and outer darkness. That's what we read in Isaiah 8. Israel and Judah were in a bad place, the covenant people of God whom God had chosen to be his own. The ones who had the revelation of God, the ones who worshiped God, the ones who were named with the name of God. We read these words and we grimace. If this is how God describes Israel, how would he describe us? How would he describe the church in the 21st century? Israel, as the covenant people of God, had embraced darkness. Chapter 8:19 picks up on this embrace of darkness. And describes and explains who these people are. But Isaiah is writing to those who are in exile. He's writing to the faithful remnant. And there are words of warning contained in verse 19. The warning comes after the glorious comfort of the Lord as the sanctuary for his people. It's a sanctuary for Isaiah in verses 11 through 18. It's a warning here in verse 19 not to descend into the darkness of despondency and settle for a word from hell, a word that is manipulated by the devil himself. Listen to these words. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? During the times of darkness, of oppression, political oppression, spiritual oppression, the temptation would come for the people to turn to a word of their own making. They would turn to the word that would feed their own idols, that would speak to their own situation. They wanted light for the future, and they turned to hell for a word for the future. That temptation will come even for faithful believers to turn to human wisdom, and even worse, to the realm of the dead, to the very pit of hell for light. The prophet leaves the people with this question that drives home the point of the warning. Should not a people seek unto their God? Should the living consult the dead? Beware of turning to human wisdom. Beware of turning to the pit of hell for a word for the future. In essence, Isaiah is saying this. Is this really a safe and light-giving proposition in times of darkness? Should we really turn from the living word of the living God to the gloomy deception of consulting the dead? And you say, well, how do we do that? We're people who live by the word of God. What's a warning we need to take to heart this morning? It highlights the deception that is at work in the world today. The faithful are always being wooed by the powers of darkness to leave the gospel, to leave the word of God, to trade our kingdom, or to trade in the kingdom of God for our own kingdom, to trade in the spiritual kingdom of God for a political kingdom that we can set up in this world. We might not resort to a word from the dead, but are we resorting to thoughts and theories that are void of the wisdom and truth of God to guide us and to give us light regarding the future? Are we placing more emphasis on what we hear in the media than on what the Word of God is saying to us this morning? It's a serious warning that we need to take to heart, beloved. Because the warning is that if we exchange the word of God for a word from man, we're living in darkness. And we need the light of the word to expose the lie. That's what Isaiah says in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's where we need to be this morning. Back to the word. Back to the word of God. What was it in the Reformation that brought light? It was the phrase ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the Word of God. What is it that will bring light and reformation and spiritual revival in our day? It is the light of the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to the Word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's take the Word of man, let's take this Word from hell, and let's put the Word of God beside it, and let's test these words on this side with the light of the Word of God. And if there is no light in these words, it's because they do not correspond to the truth of God. We need to turn back to the Word of God. It's as if the prophet is holding forth the light that the people of God had rejected in favor of a word from the dead, turning back to mediums and witches. He's holding up the word this morning, as it were, and he's saying, to the light you must go if you want to be relieved of the darkness that oppresses your soul this morning, that oppresses your mind this morning, no matter who you are. The law and the testimony speaks of the whole, the entirety of the word of God. It's the touchstone by which we test the words of man, whether living or dead. It's the touchstone by which we test and measure the philosophies of man. And our standard ought to be this. If they do not speak according to the word of God, they must be rejected because there's no light in them whatsoever. Beloved, you and I need this exhortation desperately, don't we? To the law and to the testimony. Do you want light concerning the future? Do you want spiritual light from God? You see, it only comes through the Word of God, back to the Word for light, away from the words of man. These words are written for our warning, for our exhortation, to get back to the Word, to mine the Word, to glean the comfort and the light that we need. Because we see here how people begin to walk in darkness when they embrace the darkness, the revelation of darkness, and leave off the revelation of light from God and turn to their own wisdom. We see the wretchedness that accompanies those who refuse to turn to the Word of God as the source of light. They walk in darkness, our text says. Then verse 21 and 22 says, they shall pass through it, through the land, hardly bestead, distressed, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their God and their king and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. As we read these words, let's take note this morning. There's a sense of aimlessness that comes from embracing the revelation of darkness. There's a sense of poverty, a sense of hunger, spiritual hunger, a sense of spiritual frustration and even anger, leading to cursing the King and God. It calls to mind Israel's previous rejection of God in the time of Samuel as they looked for a king, as they rejected the voice of God and the prophet Samuel, as they rejected God himself. Here again, Israel returns to rejecting God and their king. And if we take this verse in the context of what's coming, they're also rejecting their future king in the Messiah. That's the reality when we embrace the darkness. They look to the earth and there's only darkness, anguish, in the sense that they're thrust into this calamity as a result of God's judgment on their departure from the Word of God. You see, this is nothing but a picture of human depravity that has lost its spiritual moorings. And it ought to speak to us loudly this morning, because this is a picture of the people of God who had the revelation of God. They had the light, but they willfully chose darkness. And because they willfully chose darkness, God brought them, thrust them into calamity. Will this be said of us, beloved? We too are the people of God. Generally speaking, that's how God views the church in general, the people of God, the covenant people. We too have the light of the Word of God. Will we depart from it? Are we departing from it? Are we cursing God and rejecting our King, the Messiah? Will we curse God and leave off His Word because there is no perceived light in it for us to feed us, to feed our idols? In times of darkness and oppression, let us beware lest we stumble in such darkness. Because this is an exact description of who Isaiah is speaking about in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness, the people that walked in the valley of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. It's such people that need the light, you see. And so we go back to the Word of God. We examine our hearts in light of the Word of God this morning, and we say, yes, there is darkness that lives within us. There is spiritual darkness. There is unbelief. There is doubt. And there is fear that drives us to seek out the Word of man to find comfort there rather than in the Word of God and the rock-solid promise and the light that shines in the darkness. It's amazing to read this. This description of such extreme, utter darkness. And then to turn the page to chapter 9, verse 1, and to read this word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such. Shall not be such as was in her vexation. There's a warning. There's an exhortation not to resort to darkness. But there's an also glorious promise here of the darkness being lifted. The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Just as they were driven into darkness under the judgment of God, now they will be led out of that darkness by the sovereign mercy of God. There will be a turning point. In the midst of this darkness, by the mercy of God, light begins to dawn. The darkness will diminish and give way to light. The preceding verses describe the vexation. Verse 1 here. But now the light of God begins to dawn undeservedly upon those who walk in darkness. God has not left his people. And so what this verse is speaking about is the utter and the sheer mercy and grace of God as he comes to his people in exile. And it reminds them of the light that is contained in the gospel and the promises of the gospel. Nevertheless, this great nevertheless of the gospel comes and speaks to us this morning, to those who are walking in darkness, to those who are struggling with the darkness in your own heart. The gospel comes with this promise, nevertheless. To those who are on the outward perimeters of this darkness, deeply embroiled in darkness, living in the kingdom of darkness, in the grip of the king of darkness, this nevertheless speaks light to you this morning, speaks life to you this morning. You could translate the verse to read this way. Nevertheless, the gloom to the ones who are in anguish will not be as it was when at the first he humbled the land of Zebulun. The gloom will give way to glory. The gloom will give way to glory. The light will come and arise. The light will come after the darkness. Beloved, you and I need this promise. Because of the darkness of our own hearts, the remaining darkness for believers, the darkness for unbelievers, darkness comes, or light comes after darkness. Just the other day, we were driving home around sunset. One of my children remarked that it got dark so early. It's around 5:30. I looked for the silver lining and responded. I said, did you know that we're almost at the shortest day of the year? December 21? It's the shortest day of the year, and after that, the day gets longer, the sun gets brighter and warmer. That's what this promise is this morning. The promise of a December 21, and beyond that, the light growing brighter and brighter and brighter. The gospel shining through Jesus Christ coming into this world. And so all is not lost, beloved. It's to those who walk in darkness, in a church that walks in darkness, in believers that are walking in darkness, and to unbelievers that are walking in darkness, to a nation that is sunken into darkness. It's the light of the gospel that comes and shines and gives hope and light. to those who are walking in frustration and anger, even cursing God. The Lord moves towards such in mercy to grant the dawn of His light. And so we have here not only the epitome of human depravity, the heights of human depravity, but the depths and the riches of the mercy of God upon those who have embraced darkness. It's a sharp contrast, but one we need to get our hearts and our minds around, that God, who is rich in mercy, redeems those who are walking in darkness and takes them from the kingdom of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of light, as the Apostle Peter says. The words of this promise are like the longed-for light after a dark night. Children, what's the first thing you look for when you wake up at night? It's to look for the nightlight, isn't it? It's to look for the light that maybe your parents leave on in the bathroom so you can find your way there. What's the most welcome sign when you wake up in the morning? It's the sun peeking through the curtains and the blinds. That's what's happening here spiritually. God has not forgotten His covenant of grace. So what we have here in this nevertheless is the faithfulness, the sheer mercy, and the grace of God. This ought to humble us, bring us before God in contrition, to leave off the works of darkness, and to walk in the light. Because He, in His faithfulness and mercy, continues to shine the light of His word and gospel in our lives. Do you know how the Apostle John describes the word of God, the ministry of the word in the churches, the seven churches of Asia? It's the candlestick, the lampstand. You see, God has not yet removed the light of His lampstand from our midst. We still have the light of the Word, the light of the gospel that points us to the incarnate Christ who has come to dispel the darkness of humanity. He's the great darkness dispeller for those who walk in darkness. The promise of the dawn comes in verse 1. We see, as it were, the sun peeking up over the horizon in the latter part of verse 1 as well. An initial reading doesn't really tell us that. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The phrase "more grievously afflict" can also be translated in a positive sense, and I think that's how we ought to take it in the context. It can be translated, rather than "more grievously afflict," it can be translated "did honor." So it would read, "and afterward did honor her by the way of the sea." The root word in the Hebrew speaks of heaviness. It speaks of glory. When this word is connected to the presence of God, it speaks of the kavod. It speaks of the glory of God, the weightiness, the presence, the honor of God. That's the idea here as well. A sense of weightiness, a sense of glory, a sense of honor. So the gloom is turned into glory. The Lord would again be graciously present with His people. The glory would be more than it was before. Many of the prophets have that theme in them, don't they? The theme of great glory in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there would be a greater glory because Christ would come. And so we have a prophecy here concerning the coming of Christ in the flesh. We've already seen that from Matthew 4. His presence in the incarnation would serve to bring in the light of the glory of God's grace to those who lived in such gloomy darkness. He would honor His people with His presence. He would elevate them. He would lift them out of the pit of darkness with His own light, with Himself. But where would this light shine in the darkness? It's significant that Isaiah notes the exact place where this light would shine. Notice what verse 1 says, "by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." It would not be in Judah first where the glorious light would appear. But in despised Galilee, an area that was often in the crosshairs of the empires of the day, would often suffer under the hands of foreign influences, would often be the first placed under Gentile rule. Galilee of the nations was not only in the crosshairs of the empires of the day, but it was also firmly in the sights of King Jesus, who would bring this region under his sway. The light would appear there in the incarnation of Christ. That's what Matthew says. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, going from Nazareth to Capernaum in this region, that's where the glory of God would appear first, in the face of Jesus Christ. It was here in little despised Nazareth that Jesus made his appearance as the light of the world. It was here in this dark, insignificant corner of the world that the light shone at the first. To those who were downtrodden, to those who were living in the pit of darkness, the glory of the Lord appeared. What a message of grace this morning, isn't it? To those who are walking in darkness. The dawn of grace in this nevertheless. The sun peeking above the horizon as God honors his people by coming in the flesh. Beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What a message of hope for those who are walking in thick darkness, for those who are dead and walking in that darkness. Christ appears to give life. That was the entire point of his ministry, is to give life and healing to those who walked in darkness, to lift those out of the pit of destruction, to bring them into his light. What a message of hope this morning that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus dispels the darkness of sin and insignificance. Because on the face of it, that's what we really are before God, aren't we? Insignificant. Walking in darkness. Small. Lost. And yet not insignificant. Because it is to such that Christ appears in order to dispel the darkness of sin and unbelief. Even the darkness of death, as verse 2 indicates. Those who live in the thick darkness of the land of the shadow of death. What a promise. What a promise that believers can take hold of for your own soul this morning. That Christ comes to dispel that darkness anew that still clings, that you're still tempted towards. To live by the word of man. To live by the approval of man. To live according to the philosophies of man. The word of God comes with this promise of light. To enlighten us once more. Because it's in his light that we see light. That we see ourselves for who we really are. And so we need this promise. The promise of the dawning and the shining of this light. We've seen the dawning of this light. We've seen the place where this light would begin to dawn and would shine upon the people that walked in darkness. But who is this light? Notice in verse 2, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. It's no ordinary light. When you look for a flashlight, children, or you look for a light bulb, you look for the one that has the most watts, the one that will shine the brightest, the one that has the most lumens, the most power to shine into the darkness and dispel that darkness and push it away so that you can see everything clearly. A dull yellow light is not as effective as an LED light, a white light that shines widely. A pen light is not as effective as a spotlight. Christ, as he comes in the flesh, is like this spotlight that shines widely, that shines brightly, that exposes the world to which he comes. A great light. Christ comes as the light to give light. He's no mere philosopher with some enlightened reasoning to give us a ray of light. No. He is the radiance of his Father's glory. He is the brightness of the image of God himself. In his incarnation, in the flesh, Christ, as it were, veils the glory, the brightness of who God is. Every now and then we see that brightness, as it were, escaping the person of Christ as he ministers in this world. He shines. To those who see him by faith, he shines most brightly, consistently, and powerfully. He shines with clarity into this dark world. He shines with power into the hearts of men, women, and children. He exposes what lives within us this morning, doesn't he? He exposes everything in this world, and that's a comfort. We don't have to worry so much about what's happening in this world because Christ will expose it himself as the light. We don't have to be worried about exposing darkness in others because Christ is exposing the darkness in our own hearts, and we have enough to deal with, never mind the darkness of other people's hearts. The Gospel of John speaks of Jesus as the light of the world again and again. He's come to light every man. He was rejected as the light. He shone as the light in the life of a man who had known only physical darkness and blindness. It is there that he revealed himself as the light of the world. To not only drive back the darkness of physical death, but also spiritual death. So this man could say, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's the light, the effect of the light. Upon them has the light shined, Isaiah says in verse 2. The light shines sovereignly. He comes once more this morning as the light for dark hearts. He drives away the darkness of unbelief. He calls us to walk in the light while the light is still present. He's come as the light so that those who believe in him might not walk in darkness. My friend, are you walking in darkness this morning? Are you embracing the thoughts of your own heart, thinking that that will give you light? You're weighing up the light of the world to see if he can measure up to all the other lesser lights of this world. And let me tell you that Christ shines far brighter and far better and far more clearly than the lights of this world. I think you'll have to admit that. If you're walking in darkness, that Christ is the only one who will give you light. So I urge you this morning to turn to the light, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's only coldness and distance and frustration and anguish when you're walking in darkness. But in the light, there is warmth and fellowship, as 1 John 1:7 says. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Christ and with his saints. It's in the light that a redeemed sinner learns to walk, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So it's a message not only for unbelievers who are walking in gloomy darkness, it's for believers as well to go back to the light and to walk as children of the light and not to embrace this darkness again. This is the light of whom Isaiah speaks, is Christ, who shines upon darkened hearts, darkened minds. What does light do, children? You're driving through your neighborhood and you see all the lights on the houses in your neighborhood. What does that do? It changes a dark winter night into a night of cheer and light. You see, light produces beautiful effects. When you come in out of a dark night and you sit down at the fireplace, maybe, you're drawn to the flames, the warmth of the flames. There's something about sitting there that produces a warmth, a joy, a satisfaction. Well, as Jesus shines in the darkness, he produces beautiful effects as well. So we read in verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Working in my dad's greenhouse growing up, the wintertime, he would always turn on the grow lights so that the lights, that the plants would have sufficient light to grow, to produce flowers in the middle of winter. That's what Christ does as the light. He produces growth. He multiplies as the light. So there is growth in the middle of a dark winter's night. The darkness of a culture and society, Christ is able to multiply the nation spiritually. The light of the world shines to produce profound spiritual fruit. That was multiplied the nation. This calls to mind God's faithfulness again in fulfilling the promise to Abraham. What did he say to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2? "I will make of thee a great nation," physically, but also spiritually. "Thou hast multiplied the nation." The coming of Christ would ensure spiritual fruit upon his ministry, upon his light shining on man. In John 1, we read that the light shone and the darkness comprehended it not, but the light would shine anyway and would still produce fruit. The remnant would swell into a large number of spiritual fruitfulness. So we need this promise for today, don't we? When we see spiritual barrenness all around us, when we see darkness within us, the light of Christ shines to overcome that darkness and to produce spiritual fruit as that light shines. It's a great encouragement for believers this morning who are discouraged because of a lack of fruitfulness. We need to come under the light of Christ, as it were, again. This powerful grow light, if you will, that produces fruit in the midst of winter, even when we least see it ourselves. Abiding in Christ produces fruit. Walking in the light produces fruit. But this light also produces infinite joy. The phrase here in verse 3, "and not increase the joy," is another phrase that should be translated positively. That little word there, "not," in the Hebrew can also be translated "to it." So it would read differently. And I think the context demands a positive reading, a positive translation. "Thou hast increased the joy to it." So if you would read it this way, "Thou hast increased the joy to it. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." You see, there's an exuberant joy when the harvest is brought in. The farmer works hard, sowing the seed, weeding and watering. And then the harvest time comes and he brings in this harvest and there's joy. There's rejoicing because there's food on the table for another winter. There's joy that is produced when the spoils of war are divided amongst the conquering nation. Well, just as the light, natural light, lifts spirits during dark winter months, so Christ as the light dispels the darkness of the soul and replaces it with joy. Beloved, the light of the world is a deep, deep well of joy for believers. As the light of the Word enters the heart, it produces joy. As the Spirit works in the heart, He produces joy, as Galatians 5:22 demonstrates. What joy there is when our darkness, when our gloom is displaced by the joy of Christ. Isn't this what C.S. Lewis writes about in his spiritual biography, entitled Surprised by Joy? What joy there is in walking in the light and obedience to Christ. This theme of joy is consistent with walking in the light of Jesus. Maybe we've been told before that a true child of God walks in this perpetual gloom, looking to the ground. That's not what Isaiah is saying here. When the light of the world shines into our hearts, there's a deep-seated joy that the world cannot rob. The experience of that joy fluctuates, but that joy will never be taken away as long as we are in Christ. Joy is a theme of the prophecy of Isaiah, where he uses the word joy 29 times, second only to the Psalms in all of Scripture. So the light coming into the world would produce joy. That's what we see in the Gospels, don't we? Every time Jesus interacts, every time he heals someone, every time he saves somebody, what's the response? One of joy. One of joy at being restored, at being taken from darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. What a contrast to the gloom of spiritual darkness that's described in the verses prior to this. What infinite joy there is in serving the incarnate Christ who has come to shine and produce joy in our hearts. And that joy is not what it should be oftentimes because of remaining sin and unbelief. But oh, joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? There's light after darkness. That joy, again, is given in the gospel this morning to shine as Christ shines. Maybe you're here this morning, you're gloomy and you're dark. You spent all of last week immersed in the news, immersed in your side of the story, immersed in doing what you can, and yet it leaves you feeling gloomy and dark. My friend, Jesus shines as the light this morning. He cuts through everything that you've been dealing with in this week. He says, look to me this morning. Lay all that aside and look to me. Because the only way you're going to find spiritual joy is not through a president in the White House, but it's through Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as the light. And so look to him and keep looking to him. Maybe you're here because you've never experienced the light shining in your heart. And yet you know that it's probing you this morning. You know you're living in darkness. You can't escape it in your own strength. You've tried again and again to do the right things. Our text this morning describes Christ as shining upon hearts and lives. When he's probing you this morning, don't push those probings away, but let the light shine into your heart, because Scripture says that in his light we will see light. Maybe you're responding and you're saying, that's not for me. The gospel is not for me. It's foolishness. I'd rather embrace my darkness. Let me ask you this question then. Why will you continue to make mud pies in the dark slums of this world when infinite joy is offered to you in Christ this morning? Will you still be so foolish as to reject the light? Do you really want to embrace your misery, your frustration, and curse God and die? Here is light. It's a powerful light. Verses 4 through 5 point to his power in defeating his enemies. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The light is coming. He's a consuming fire. He's a light that scares the enemy and causes them to turn back, as in the day of Midian, recalls the history of Gideon. Children, you know that story, don't you? As he went to war against the Midianites with 300 men, what was central to Gideon defeating the enemy? They had to take a light and put it in a clay pot and a staff. That's all they had. When they surrounded the camp of the Midianites with the 300 men, what did they do? They shouted, they broke the clay pots, the light shone forth and it alarmed the enemy, and they fled. You see, the light of Christ causes the enemy to flee. Produced consternation and confusion. So too, the incarnate Christ comes as the light of the world to overcome the powers of darkness. To overcome the enemy. His light exposes the darkness. He dispels darkness in hearts as well as in the world, so that the light of his truth and his gospel will shine forth with power. It's a comfort, isn't it? That Christ will come as the warrior for his people. As the King of Light, as we'll hear about tonight. The one who counsels those who have come out of darkness in the light of his wisdom. It's also a warning to those who are outside of Christ this morning. He will come. He will expose the darkness of your deeds and judgment. If you do not heed the call to turn to him, he will shine in his perfection. In perfect judgment, he has come once as the light for salvation. But he will come again as the light to dispel all darkness from his sight. Are you ready for that, my friend? Are you ready? He comes now as the light to those who walk in deep, gloomy darkness of sin. He bids you come to the light. He comes so that you might have light after darkness. Don't delay this morning. He's come to dispel the doubts of his people. That when you're tempted to embrace darkness again, we're reminded of the light who has come, that Jesus has come as the light that shines upon those who walk in darkness. Beloved, here is the hope, the only hope that will get you through this world and into the next. Depart from darkness and come under this light. You will not be disappointed. May God help us to do that again and again in this week. To take the light of his word as it brings us to Christ to let it shine brightly, clearly, showing us the contrast with darkness so that we can live as children of the light in Him. Amen. Let's give thanks. Lord, we do thank Thee for the light of Thy Word, the light of the Gospel. We pray that Thou will own Thy Word this morning, that it would produce fruit and light in dark hearts. Thou wilt produce joy in our hearts, Lord, that as we see the light by faith, we'd be surprised again and again by joy. That joy would be our strength, the joy of the Lord would be our strength because it keeps bringing us back to the light again. And Lord, we need that. And so help us. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Oh, bind our wandering hearts to Thee. Lord, we do thank Thee also for allowing Case Van Kempen to return to church this morning after serious illness with COVID. Thank Thee for sparing his life, for shining Thy light upon him. Lord, may he be filled with the joy of the Lord this morning, together with his wife and family, rejoicing in Thy goodness, Thy overwhelming goodness to those who have embraced darkness, but now are light. Lord, hear us now, we pray. Go with us in the rest of this day. Bless us, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.